You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Miracles of Christ.
Let's open again with prayer before we begin our class. Our Heavenly Father, we again stop everything and approach you in prayer. And again, we thank you that we can come together like this and study these things together. We pray that by doing this, our faith will be stronger and that we'll be better servants to serve you. Be with us this morning now as we examine some of these wonderful miracles that your Son performed. Help us be stronger as we look at these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, I tried to catalog some of the main reasons why Jesus performed or worked these miracles. And we listed these, and they're on the overhead, that some of these were as a reward of faith. Some were explicitly for a sign of the Messiah. Some, we are suggesting, were for special instruction to the 12. And some of the miracles were performed illustrating the fact that Jesus would be a light unto the Gentiles. Now, some of the miracles were designed explicitly for one purpose. However, in quite a number of cases, Jesus fulfilled more than one aim or intention. For example, as Jesus was moved with compassion, he healed someone's disease or problem, but he did it in such a way to provide a sign that he was the Messiah. And in some cases, at the same time, provide a very special message or edification for the 12. So although we try to put these in categories, we can't put them in airtight containers. Now, if you would, this morning, I would like for you to use your imagination a little bit. Imagine that you are a disciple of John the Baptist, and he has sent you to go look and see this man Jesus. And you have traveled some distance and you come into a large crowd. This large crowd is moving very slowly. And you hear people talking about the name of Jesus. Perhaps you hear someone say, "This man can heal people. He really can do it." And someone else may say, "Well, what is his name?" And they say, "Well, his name is Jesus." They say, "Well, I think I've heard of that. Where is he from?" And someone might say, "Well, he's from Nazareth." And you can imagine, Nazareth. "Well, what did he do? What does he do?" "Well, someone says he's a carpenter, but he can actually heal people. We've seen it." And so you come into this crowd and you start looking around. And you see all sorts of people, young people, old people. You see some people with club feet. And you look around and you see people with amputated arms or legs, people on stretchers. You see some people that have a fever. You see parents holding their little children that something's wrong with them. Perhaps you see some lepers over huddled by themselves. And as you get to look at these people, one thing becomes apparent. They all have this desperate look on their faces. They need something desperately. And so you decide you will get closer and you see where this man is talking and you move closer. And you see more of these people. There are blind people and lame people. And you think, how pitiful. Where did all these people come from? They're all gathered here to see this one man. And finally, you get up to the small area where Jesus is speaking, and you watch him for about an hour. And you actually see these things take place. You see perhaps the man with the club foot walk up to Jesus, and Jesus touches him or talks to him in some manner, and he's running around as happy as he can be. You see a blind man throw away his cane and shouting at the top of his lungs. It's just hard to believe, but you see it. You see it happen. Well, that's the scene. As we come back to Matthew 11, if you would like to open your Bibles again there, as John sends two of his disciples to witness this man. And they come here and they ask him the question, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, I think the thing that immediately came to my mind is, why would John be asking this question at this stage in his life? John the Baptist. Why would he be asking a question like that? And one suggestion that has been made, I think it was Islip Collier, and I think it's a good suggestion, is that John was not asking perhaps for himself, but for his disciples. Because as you remember, he had a crowd of disciples that were following him around. And he made the statement, "I must decrease and he must increase." So he sends some of his disciples to see this individual perform. And it says they watched him for about an hour. Well, yesterday we drew our attention to the fact that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy out of Isaiah 35. We might turn back to that briefly. Isaiah 35, some familiar scripture. And again, very familiar to us. Any Christadelphian that would read this chapter in Isaiah would immediately see it's talking about the kingdom age. In verse 5, it explicitly states, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy." Now in Matthew 11, Jesus includes in this description that the poor will have the good news preached to them. I find this extremely interesting that Jesus puts this phrase in Matthew 11 when he's talking to these two disciples of John, because this is not in Isaiah 35, but it is in Isaiah 61. If you would turn to that, Isaiah 61, and we read, and we read this at the beginning of the class yesterday, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted." So in Matthew 11, Jesus is drawing attention to these disciples, Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He is reminding John that this happened at his baptism, and John was a witness to it. Or better yet, as has been suggested, when these disciples came back and told John what he said, John would have said, "Well, he's talking about Isaiah 61. And John could say, "I saw the Spirit descend upon this man. It was like a dove. I witnessed it." And so he could better tell his disciples that. So Jesus is saying here in a roundabout way, "I am the Messiah." Perhaps as clearly as he says anywhere, this brings this point out, because he draws attention to Isaiah 61. Now the first sign we looked at yesterday was of the leper. And as we brought out, that Jesus embraced this individual. He touched him. And it wasn't necessary for him to do that. He could have healed him without physical contact. But I think he did it as a sign that he shared our defiled nature. Now, he did another miracle that I'd like to address now. It's recorded in Matthew 17, which brings out a similar message. Matthew 17, verses 22, read verses 22 through 27. Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of a half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." When he came home, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Well, Matthew is the only one to record this strange incident. But if we scrutinize this miracle, I think the same message comes out as came out from the leper. The tax collector came up to Peter and says, "Does your master pay the half shekel tax?" And Peter immediately, perhaps impetuously, says, "Well, yes." And then he turns around and goes home to find out if he gave the right answer. And Jesus questions him. He says, "The kings of the earth, do they tax themselves or others?" Well, as you probably know, the Romans taxed everybody but themselves. They didn't tax themselves. But this tax was a half shekel tax, the annual temple tax. It was a Jewish tax, and it's based on Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, if you'd like to turn back with that. Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel which you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for yourself. And you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for yourself." This was atonement money. So what is the message here? Jesus pays the atonement money for himself and for his disciple. He expresses himself exactly here. I think here is perhaps one of the best places to look for anyone that might be a proponent, say, of the clean flesh theory, that Jesus is very specific. He makes some distinction. He does not say, "Pay this for us," but he says, rather, "for you and for me." Now, notice what he says to Peter. "Go to the sea and cast a hook and catch the first fish, and when you open its mouth, this coin will be in there." Now, why would Jesus tell Peter to do that? That seems rather a strange thing for him to do. He could have said, "Go over here and dig under a certain tree and you'll find a coin." Or he could have said, "Look under a big rock," to Peter, "and you'll find this." But instead he tells him to go catch a fish. Well, in the previous chapter, Jesus had been talking about Jonah and the sign of Jonah. He was the man that came out of the mouth of a fish. And if you put these two ideas together, I think what is being said is the atonement will be paid by what comes out of the mouth of a fish. This was the sign of Jonah. Again, if you look in verse 22 there in Matthew 17, he says, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. 3 days and three nights in the grave. So here is quite a message that Jesus was telling Peter, that this miracle was performed by intention, a sign of the Messiah. Jesus is the atonement money for himself and for his disciple, and it comes from the mouth of a fish. The people of Nineveh, when they saw Jonah, repented. There's been some speculation what Jonah must have looked like after being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. In fact, I think I remember one brother saying that Jonah quite possibly actually died. John did that in a class at Great Lakes one year, John. And it brings the point of the parable, I think, stronger. Now, upon hearing this lesson, I think we should also think about the atonement money. Now, let's go to another sign of Messiah. In Luke 7, I might make a suggestion as we go through some of these. Your handout sheet, that first page, it has those miracles listed. If you like, you might make a little note which ones we are putting in certain categories. And then when you go back and study these sometime on your own, and you look at one, try to make a decision as to where you would put it in this list of categories, and see if it makes sense in that list somewhere. And I think it helps better identify the purpose of it. Luke 7, another sign of the Messiah, verses 11 through 17. "Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Jesus is making a journey from Capernaum towards a little town called Nain. There was an unusual meeting as they were going on this day in this funeral procession. Because in this meeting, the meeting of the Lord of life was to meet his greatest enemy, death. Jesus stepped forward and he heard from this large crowd that this woman who was following in this procession was weeping, crying her eyes out because she had lost her most treasured possession, her only son, and she was a widow. Jesus walks up to this funeral procession and he stops it. He stops it right in its tracks. You can almost hear the crowd and the people round about saying, "What are you doing? How dare you interfere with this reverent and last occasion?" And he touched the dead man. Again, the same word. He took a hold of a dead body. Are you with me? He took a hold of a dead body. It is recorded that he had compassion upon this woman, and he stopped everything and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." This man sat up and started talking, and the crowd, you can imagine what their reaction must have been. But he took this young man and gave him to his mother. A marvelous sign, brothers and sisters, a marvelous sign. This sign from a city of Nain is a picture of Eve with all of her children going on the way down to death. We're all going to be carried out in this way. It's only when we come to meet the Lord of life and the Lord of resurrection that we have any hope whatsoever of this funeral procession of being stopped. He alone can touch us and say, "I say to you, arise." Matthew 9, another sign of the Messiah. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, the paralytic. And starting with verse 1, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought him a paralytic, lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Well, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, take up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Now, there's a number of incidents or details we could comment on here, and I just want to bring out certain aspects of this miracle, and we don't have time. But this man was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. He had no control over his body. His mind was okay, evidently. His mind was fine. He had the will to walk, but he couldn't get his body to respond until Jesus says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." Now, I think all of us here are probably familiar with Paul's words in Romans 7. But I don't know if you've ever applied it to this individual that's recorded here in Matthew 9. Keep your finger in Matthew 9. Let's just turn to Romans 7 for a minute and look at the similarities between what Paul is describing and this man. I think you're all familiar with this. In Romans 7, Paul is describing this individual. He says, "I do not do the good that I want, and the very thing I hate, that's what I do." There are a number of verses we could bring out. Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want to do, that's what I do." I think we all can identify with this, that we want to please God, we want to be more like Christ, but we just can't seem to do it. And he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," or this paralyzed body? And in this miracle, Jesus does that to this individual. He gives him the command, and he can now control his body from his mind. There are some tremendous lessons here, I think, in this miracle. We read from Luke and Mark's account that this man was suffering as a result of his sin. And Jesus says to this man, "I say to you, arise. The very same words that he said to the dead man, the son of the widow of Nain. I say to you, arise. Arise is the New Testament word for resurrection. So this man was also dead in his sin, and Jesus healed him in the same way. I can't help but admire this individual, the way that he came to see Jesus. He went to a lot of trouble. He had friends that helped him. It's quite possible that they tore a hole in the roof to let him down in to see this man, Jesus. He was seeking after Jesus. And he had the help of four individuals. I think perhaps we can see a similarity between him and us, because we are seeking after Jesus, and we have the help of four individuals, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you like to look at it sometime, just figure out the number of miracles that Jesus performed. He healed this man physically. He read the mind of the individual and those around. He forgave his sins. There are a number of things that he did at this one occasion. While we're here in Matthew, I would like to bring out something I think it's real interesting about the man Matthew. One expositor wrote this in a book, and I think it's well worth repeating. When we come to Matthew, when we look at his gospel, he does something different from all the other gospel writers. Look at chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, if you're still there. Matthew puts all of his miracles in these two chapters. In 8:1, the leper we looked at. In verse 5, the centurion servant he heals. In verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law. In 16, the others that are there. In verse 23, there is a storm that he rebukes and stills. In verse 28, legion. Chapter 9, the paralytic we've just discussed. Verse 18 of chapter 9, the woman with the issue of blood, and then Jairus' daughter, and then the blind and the dumb in verses 27. Matthew puts all these miracles right in one clump together. They don't belong there, at least not chronologically. So why does he do this? Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 9, and we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This man, Matthew, compiles his Gospels, and he brings all the miracles together in one place. And right in the middle of all the miracles, he lists the biggest miracle of all. He called me, Matthew is saying. He called me, a publican and a sinner, to be one of the 12. That's the biggest miracle there could possibly be. And Matthew puts that right in the middle of all of these miracles when he puts them together in these two chapters. Publicans, tax collectors, they were the most despised people in the area. They were dishonest, normally, and very rich. For Matthew, it was like hearing, take up your bed and walk. Or, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? For Matthew, it was the words, follow me. You can almost see Matthew when he was sitting in that office and Jesus walks by and he says, follow me. And he probably looked to his left and his right and he's talking about me. And Jesus says, follow me. A sign of the Messiah? For Matthew, it was the biggest sign of all. We get a real personal view of this man here, I think. The same word is there again. He arose and followed him. Now, I'd like to make somewhat of a personal application like this to the 8 signs that are recorded in John's book. If you would turn to John, I've got to watch the clock here. I'm going to run out of time. In fact, if you like, in your handout, I think we have on one sheet this little exercise. If you'd like to follow along, and you could write, sketch some notes in there as we go down through these and take a brief overview of these eight signs that's listed in John's Gospel. The first sign is recorded in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of these later. But one of the things I'd like to bring out, when you examine this sign of John, what was the result of this miracle, or the outcome? In verse 11, we read, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I think the result was that his disciples believed in Jesus. Now, the second sign is recorded in John, the fourth chapter, verse 46, where he healed the official's son. And again, in verse 53, we read of John 4, "The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed, and all of his household." Again, the result of the miracle was that he believed. And there is a progression here in this one. He believed, and his whole household. Now, the purpose of John's book, he tells us in chapter 20, he says, "The purpose of this book and these miracles, that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." This first incident, the water to wine, was a happy occasion, a wedding. The second incident started out, it was a very sad occasion. It was a sickness. So you have the two extremes of human nature, happiness and sadness. And in those experiences, all things can point to belief. And so I think as a result of these first two miracles, we see the result is that belief was instilled, or faith. Now, we read in Hebrews 11 about this morning, and that's the type of belief that it's talking about. I remember a story that was told by a Christadelphian many years ago that sort of illustrates this point. He said that there was a young man that was a tightrope artist who was, for publicity's sake, said that he would string a wire across Niagara Falls and walk across from one country into the other. And he went around before the event happened and asked people, he said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And I think most people that he asked says, "No, I don't think you can do it. It's too far and there's too much moisture in the air and you'll slip and fall off." And he says, "Well, I'm planning to do this on such and such a date." But he asked people before he attempted it if they believed that he could do it. The date came, he strung the wire up, and he walked across from one country to the other. And then he came back around and he asked people, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And most of them said, "Well, yes, we believe you because we saw you do it." And as the story goes, and it may be a true story, I'm not sure, there was a young lad standing there and he says, "But do you believe that I can walk across this wire?" And the young boy said, "Yes." He said, "Do you really believe?" And he said, "Yes, I believe." He said, "Well, I want you to get on my back, and we're going to go across and come back again." And he says, "Do you really believe?" And, well, his belief wasn't quite that strong. Well, that's the type of belief, I think, that we're talking about here. And Jesus says to cast all of your cares on him, the idea of that he will carry. That idea of the artist carrying this young boy, I thought was a good illustration. That's the type of belief that's instilled by these first two miracles. Now, the next sign of John is in John 5, starting with verse 1. And there is a man there that is crippled. And he wants to be put into this pool of water so that he can be healed. Now, Jesus healed him, and he saw him later. In verse 14, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." This man had been stricken because of sin. I think we can all identify with that. All of us have been stricken because of sin, the sin in the garden. But we have been restored by the pool of water. And so the second sign of John shows that there was restoration. We have been released from the crippling effect of sin. And we have been set in the way of life. Now, after that takes place, then the Lord does not leave us alone, but He provides sustenance. As we see, the next sign was the feeding of the 5,000. He fed the 5,000. In John 6, He gave the bread of life. And He says to those people that were following Him, "You seek me because you've got a free meal." He says, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which gives eternal life." Jesus provides the real sustenance. He is the one that gives the real sustenance. If only we will partake, we will not die. After belief has been instilled and we have been restored by the pool of water and we have been given the bread of life, what should we expect next? The storm or trials. We should expect trials of life to come in this progression of these signs in John. We see in this sign the disciples are in a boat, and it's really rough. This boat is being rocked to and fro. Jesus comes walking on the water. And we read that when they are willing to let him in the boat, immediately they reach the destination that they have been striving for. Immediately the sea is calm and there is security. But when Jesus comes, we read in the account that it was dark. They couldn't see until Jesus comes. And so we have the next sign of the blind man. Recorded in John 9. And if you look at this progression, and I think make a personal application here, after we've gone through this process of belief, restoration, sustenance, trial, and in a trial situation, when you see the hand of God working in your personal life, perhaps that's the most dramatic time that we may have in our life. This man was blind from birth, and he couldn't see. But if we went through this whole process, and that's all there was, Paul says we of all men would be most miserable. And so the next sign is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We see the resurrection. He raises Jesus from the dead, Lazarus from the dead. And not only that, brethren, but I think something that is quite comforting, this last sign we read, this miraculous haul of fishes, that there are 153 in this net. Now, they had one earlier in the ministry, and the net broke. But this miraculous haul of fish, there is not one fish that is lost. After an individual has gone through this process, I think it is a comforting sign to show that not one is lost. So, from a personal viewpoint then, perhaps we can see better why John lists just 8 signs. I think it's by design, and it's of a new creation. And an individual has gone through this process. He is highlighting each one of these. They seem to be progressive in nature. So, just recapping then, as a sign of the Messiah, we see that Jesus healed a leper. He touched this individual. He embraced him. He shared in this defiled nature. And I think that particular sign tells us especially that Jesus wants to heal each one of us. If we have a problem, no matter what it may be, and we come to him and say, "Jesus, Lord, if you want to, you can help me." And Jesus says, "I do want to be clean." The funeral procession from Nain, we only have hope that this will be stopped for us if we meet this Lord of life. The atonement money from the fish's mouth, a sign for Peter and a sign of the Messiah. And these eight signs, as we looked at here, I think provide a personal application, the same way Matthew looked at it when he was called. I think I'll stop here. We'll start again tomorrow. Thank you.